pitching Christ Central Network for the last couple weeks, but I also want to encourage those of us who have already registered. We have a saying in FICB, our college ministry, three ingredients before we come into a large group, and what were they? I'm putting you on the spot so you guys are awake. Come hungry, get to work, and leave blessed. And this is the same attitude that I want us as a church to come forward and come hungry. This is a conference that is meant for you as working Bay Area Christians. Don't come with low expectations, but come with expectations that you will be blessed and you will be filled. But also come willing to work, because I think our faith does encourage that we make an effort. Not an effort for our salvation, but an effort to become maturing Christians in the Bay Area. And finally, be surprised. Leave blessed. Pick up something that you haven't picked up before. And may that encourage you and inspire you as a working professional in the Bay Area. So we're calling families, we're calling married couples, we're calling college students and working professionals, even youth. This is a topic that is relevant to all, and we hope to see you there. So if you're on the fence, err on the side of registering and coming forward instead of maybe sleeping in on a weekend. We know this is more worthwhile than just another day of sleep, right? Well, some of us are here. I know that you guys have taken effort and long strides to be here at church. And if you are visiting, I'm Pastor Ann. I'm an assistant pastor here. I've been serving this church for 7 years, and I get the privilege to speak on the word today. We're almost done with Galatians, finally. It's been a long journey, but I hope a blessed one. We're tackling Galatians chapter 5, verses 26 through chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And this is a portion of scripture where it doesn't necessarily tell us how to be a Christian, but rather it shows us what a Christian does and what a Christian looks like. And without further introduction, why don't we rise and hear what God has to speak to us today in his word. On the very practical steps on what we are able to do and called to do as believers in the Bay Area. This is a reading of God's word. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, the word of God to the people of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would be with us to hear the good news of the gospel in a bad and broken world. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. Help us to look outside of ourselves and to see more of the cross each and every day, and to help us to become a church that you call us to be. We thank you for your faithfulness and the power of your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When someone asks you the question, who do you think you are? What is your approach? What is your answer? What's your response? Who do you think you are? Well, that's a tricky question, because it depends on the angle, the context, and the emphasis. So when someone asks you plainly the question, who do you think you are, it's more inquisitive. The angle is existential, perhaps a little philosophical. Answering the question this way is regarding existence being an identity. It's like deconstructing Descartes' I think, therefore I am. A question that is more fitting for academia. But the same question asked outside of the classroom and on the streets is colored with a whole different meaning. Who do you think you are? Add bro in the front of it and it adds a little bit more texture. Bro, who do you think you are wearing Jordan 10s at a pickup game? Who do you think you are name-dropping celebrities that you took selfies with this last weekend? Who do you think you are humble bragging about how exhausted you may be because of all the traveling you did? Who do you think you are, Mr. Big Stuff, if you know that song from the 80s? I know I'm dating myself. If there's a little resentment in my voice, it's only partially true, because who do you think you are serves as somewhat of a gut check. Who do you think you are is calling out our blind spots to stay in your lane with our behavior, motives, and attitudes. The Apostle Paul, in more or less words, confronts the church with this question, who do you think you are? But he's not expecting answers of Christian identity, but rather calling out Christian behavior. Paul does not expect us to answer intellectually, but in this case, relationally. Oftentimes, Christians in the church might be able to articulate the right answers, but have the wrong attitudes. And this is what Paul is calling out here in the church. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, calls out the Galatian church of the dangers of being entitled, prideful, and conceited. He argues that what stunts Christian maturity and spiritual growth is ultimately our self-absorption. That our self-absorption prevents us from investing in the church community as well as our walk with the Lord. And in order to break free from our spiritual tunnel vision is to look at the periphery and focus on the needs outside of ourselves and seeing the needs of others. Now, we might get this idea, but what does this look like practically? How does a Christian fight against conceit? And this is what we're going to tackle today. It does three things. The Christian who fights against conceit follows the rule of three C's. First, they care for others, they check their heart, and they commit to the end. There's a caring, there's a checking, and there's a committing. So let's jump right into it. To fight conceit is to care for others. And in order to properly care for others, it requires a sober self-examination of our pride and our ego. Last week, Pastor Ben spoke upon walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit means that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, enables us to produce spiritual fruits of Christian character. They're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the Holy Spirit not only produces fruit of Christian character, but it also purges out our fleshly desires and attitudes like anger, jealousy, idolatry, sensuality, dissensions, and the like. But Paul specifically warns about another fleshly pattern that is contrary than walking with the Spirit. And what is that? It's conceit. Verse 25. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Paul warns against being conceited, and conceit, in other words, is having an empty honor. It's the thirst for vain glory. It's a futile pursuit of self-promotion. And if you've ever been around conceited people, you know how difficult and frustrating it is. All that they could talk about is who? Themselves. We know these kinds of people. Their favorite subject to talk about is me. What they've accomplished, where they've been, who they're sick of, why they're frustrated and how awesome they are. They might leave a great first impression, but absolutely insufferable until the afternoon. It's a terrible first date. Anyway, truth is that conceit is so tricky because why? We're totally oblivious to it. We're blinded by it. It's like a moral toupee. A toupee is, you could spot that out from a mile away on somebody else, but we're so convinced that it looks great on us. And that is the way it manifests in our behavior. But we're not aware of it. But how does it come up? Paul actually writes some indicators, two telltale signs on how we are conceited, and it's the way that we look at others. The two fruits of conceit is that we provoke one another and we envy one another, and that's written in Scripture. Do not be conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. There are two polar opposites, but they come from the same fruit or same seed. Provoking is when we disapprove or reject others. In other words, provoking is when we think we are superior than others and that they are below us. It's because we have an overinflated ego when we think we're too lofty, whether if it's our popularity, our intellect, our beauty, ability, or success, people are beneath us. Provoking, in other words, is looking down at others. While envying, on the other hand, is a looking up towards people who we feel that are above us, that we no longer feel superior, but rather are inferior to others who seem to size up bigger, better, and brighter than ourselves. The Bay Area, I would like to say, is a petri dish that fosters a heart of envy. The 7x7 square mile footage is just breeds the best, the brightest, the most beautiful. And we're all somewhat kind of jockeying position to be significant. If you disagree, just walk into one of those brilliant startup companies and just look around. It is, you can't help but feel your inadequacy. Provoking and envy are two fruits of conceit. And the result of that is that we make people as obstacles that get in the way of our desires. Gosh, man, they're such a pain. Why can't they get it together? Or on the other hand, we make people as objects that we use in order to validate our worth and our significance. Man, if I could just get into that circle, get to know this one person, then I'll be set. Our inflated egos are so prevalent in our schools, in our workplaces, in our social circles. But the surprising thing is, Paul is not addressing conceit in those areas outside, but he's addressing conceit in the inside. It's in the church. People in the congregation are more like culprits of conceit rather than victims of it. We're just as susceptible in sizing each other up with our morality, with our blessings, with the way we serve. And you'll soon discover if we're always focusing upon ourselves, it leaves little or no room for care for other people. So what does Paul say? Paul says we're better than this. We ought to be better than this. If you have any concept of grace, you have no moral high ground standing, nor are you dwelling in the bottom of the barrel. So what do we do? In order to combat conceit, is to give up the game to stand out, but be willing to stoop down. To be involved in people's lives where you get nothing out of it, but rather that you're pouring out. And Paul says to the church, in order to really care for others, you have to be willing to, two things, call out sin and carry the burden. Call out sin and carry the burden. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But also carry the burden. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Two loaded commandments. There's so many assumptions and implications of these of what Paul writes here. And the main supposition is that the things that we are trying to hide so much in our lives are now exposed in the light. Paul assumes that sin and suffering is in the church. That means everyone. Everyone is struggling with the sin. Everyone is dealing with the suffering, a great burden. One is active and one is passive. One that we are doing and one is passive that it's doing against us. And I find this incredibly pastoral. When Paul says we're all struggling with sin and we're all having a suffering that that is a burden, Paul is putting it into the light. He's not ignoring sin, but he addresses it. He's not minimizing suffering, but he approaches it. And our conceit prefers to dwell in the darkness, in secret. Our sins and sufferings are the things that we tried to hide, just as much as we filter, curate, crop the blemishes and the flaws of our public personal persona on social media. What Paul is saying, according to God's eyes, what we do in private might be who we really are. Paul blows the lid on this truth. Who do you think you really are? You think you're above sin? You think you're removed from suffering and burden? Nope, that's a fact of life. Paul calls out everybody. And this is a good thing. When we get called out, initially it might hurt our pride, but it's better than hurting silently forever. Paul exposes it to own up to it, but also to do something about it. Paul not only calls out everyone of the reality of sin and suffering, but he also encourages everyone to take responsibility. So if you're in Christ, walking in the Spirit, consider yourself a Christian, you are accountable to each other. Notice how he addresses the church before we go out to be detectives of sin, being ready to go on this witch hunt and call out everybody, or become a spiritual superhero and carry everybody's burdens. He's saying this. In verse 6, he first says, brothers. It's a familiar term of intimacy and endearment. And this is a vital component. Why? Because a relationship is a prerequisite to rebuke and restore. We tend to reverse that around, right? We would rather rebuke and restore before that there is a relationship. We live in a call-out culture right now. We're always looking for somebody to blame. But there is a difference between getting called out by a stranger online on social media that everybody's terrible, system's broken, or someone who calls you out who's in close intimacy with you. Don't be so quick to judge, but rather be more quick to restore. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The manner is just as important as the means. It's not to go on a witch hunt for the sake of righteousness, but it's to have a heart and compassion that motivates it. Don't think that calling out sin and carrying everyone's burden is not just designated for the pastor, the elder, the community group leader, but rather the family of Christ. He's calling out the church body. Who do you think you are? No one's exempt from taking the responsibility of caring for your brother and sister. And no one's excused because you think you are unqualified and unprepared. No one has a free pass from sin and suffering, and no one has a get-out-of-jail-free card to care for somebody else. Everyone takes ownership if we consider this a spiritual family. If you truly care for each other, truly love them, you don't let them self-destruct in their sin. And also, you don't allow them to be crushed by the weight of suffering. Show them the light of Christ and lighten their load. So, straight up, if you're a Christian, you got to do the hard things. This is not easy. If you know somebody in sin, do not enable or ignore them, but go to them with gentleness and honesty and pray for them, because you will win over their soul, as it says in James. If you know somebody's burden, do not minimalize or ignore. Be present and share the load. Burdens are light when the weight is distributed. This is what Paul calls out Christians to do practically. It's not how to be a Christian, but what a Christian looks like, to truly care for people, not as objects, not as obstacles, but as the family of God. But be warned, helping each other out is not just the end, but secondly, those who are to combat conceit, secondly, checks their heart, examines their motives. A conceited person does not have a healthy suspicion behind their desires and motives. In other words, as Christians who are humble, you should have a healthy suspicion and skepticism of oftentimes of our desires and motives. It's to give ourselves a gut check. Verse 3, Paul says, examine yourselves and your motives. Conceit is like one of those distorted mirrors that you see at a fair, where in certain angles you could look and see you might be taller, bigger, skinnier. They're kind of fun. They're silly. But what's even more silly is to think that's how we actually look. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There's another saying on the street, you better check yourself before you. That's right. That's the urban translation of verse 3. Conceit is a masked self-deception. When we think we are something or someone far too important, far too lofty, we're in danger of self-destruction. We deceive ourselves. We do not notice the burdens and the needs around us because we're so self-absorbed with our own. But the knee-jerk reaction to this, when a Christian thinks that he is nothing when he's actually something in Jesus Christ, don't fall into the temptation that we swing completely in the opposite direction. The knee-jerk reaction to fight pride is a posture of self-defeat and false humility, and that's not what Paul is saying here. That we could also have a self-distorted view of who we actually are in Jesus Christ. It requires a balance. It requires sober judgment. And the way that Paul wants us to examine ourselves is to test your own work, as it says in verse 4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. In other words, when you finish a day of service or when you finish a day of work, do you end up patting yourself on the back? Or are you thankful that you put an arm around the shoulders of your neighbor? This could be the difference of examining our hearts and our motives of our work. Now, I get this question all the time at church where people come up and ask, how do I know if I'm fit to serve? How do I know if I'm doing it for the right motives? Am I doing it for the Lord or am I doing it for my own reputation? How can you tell if someone has the right motives for leadership opportunities? That's a tough question. It's a really tricky question. I don't know how to answer that. I really honestly say I don't know. There's really no way of knowing, honestly, who's truly fit to serve. But I could trust. I could trust that they are examining themselves. And asking that question is a healthy thing. You see, let each one test his own work is to give yourself a gut check from time to time to see what your motives are. Are you at church to please God for who he is? Or are you hungry to receive people's approval and praises for yourself? Does one help people for the worth and value in its own, regardless of anybody who sees it, or for the response and reputation that you receive? Now, if we err on the former rather than the latter, then we serve because out of the constant desire to be loved ourselves rather than, I had that reversed. But rather, if you serve for the reputation of others, then we have this hunger and constant fear to be loved. Lately, I've been reading some counseling books about happiness, and there are two articles in the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times that actually write a lot about happiness because we are in a diagnosis of being very unhappy people. Arthur C. Brooks, Love People, Not Pleasure, and Johan Hari, Are Junk Values Making Us Sick, are two wonderful articles that speak upon the different motives that drive human beings. And these two motives are intrinsic and extrinsic values. So he does a survey. They do surveys of what makes people truly happy, as whether if we're driven by intrinsic values or extrinsic values, meaning intrinsic values are the things that we enjoy for the sake of the experience itself. Extrinsic values are experiences we do for the sake for what we get out of it, for the sake of what we get out of it. For example, Johan Hari explains this extrinsic and intrinsic value this way. Imagine you play the piano. If you play it in the morning because it gives you joy, that's an intrinsic motive. If you aren't doing it to get any, you aren't doing it to get anything out of it. You are doing it simply because that experience is worth doing in and of itself. Now imagine you play piano to impress your parents, or in a dive bar you hate to pay the rent, or to seduce somebody into sleeping with you. That would be an extrinsic motive. You aren't doing it because you think the experience is worthwhile. You're doing it to get something out of it. They discover that people who are motivated by extrinsic values, such as achieving reputation or fame, experienced more negative emotions of shame and fear, while those who are motivated by intrinsic values, such as fostering activities, doing it for the joy without pretense or approval, they experienced more worth and satisfaction. The results show that those who live by intrinsic values over extrinsic tend to be happier and more content, while those who live extrinsically are dissatisfied and insecure. Are you living intrinsically or extrinsically? If we're honest, it's hard to say. Paul knows that the church is no different. He is aware of the extrinsic motivations on why we serve. At the end of the day, after a long day of service, the dross of our sin and our selfishness will be purged to the top. And this is what Paul is saying. We serve others for God and God alone. Whether if that's acknowledged publicly or if nobody knows. That our time on earth, we might be able to fool some people, but we're not able to fool God. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. At the end of the day, it's not about how many people you've helped, but rather how you've been responsible for your own workload, what you've done under God's eyes. For verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. God will put us all into a test and to see whether or not if our work is worthy or worthless. And even our conceit and our egos will be laid bare, that there is nothing else to cover up that justify all that we've done. That will come. But the good news is this. Even though that the law of God tells us to love neighbor and love God wholeheartedly, totally, and completely, and it doesn't matter how long, how many, how little, or how much we've served, and our conscience continually condemns us that we're not doing enough, even though that the law might call out, it's the gospel that calls us in. The law might rebuke us and confront us saying, who do you think you are in your pride and conceit? But the gospel says who we actually are in Jesus Christ. That even though your work might not feel like it's enough, that's why we trust in Jesus, who knows that he is enough. Jesus came into this world to call out sin and to bear the burdens of our sufferings. Even in a world where we like to condemn transgressors and relegate sufferers because they can't hold their own, it's Christ who approached them, pursued them, and not avoided them. Jesus was not exempt from suffering, but he endured it on the cross for you. Jesus was not excused from dealing with our sin, but he restores us in a spirit of gentleness and not rebuke. God, the true judge, puts his son on the witness stand as well as on the chopping block as a substitute for prideful sinners. As a perfect son of God who had all right to be conceited, prideful, and egotistic, becomes humble, becomes a servant, and dies for us on our behalf. Christ died for you, and what does he have to prove to show his love for us as a church? We stand humbled because Christ stooped down. He calls you in, he calls you by name, that you are forgiven from all the sins that you've committed, and he carries your burden and the suffering of the world on the cross. So brothers and sisters, why can't we go and do likewise? Put your faith in Jesus. There's no sin that is too great for God to handle, and there's no suffering that's heavier than the cross that he's borne for you. So if you're a believer, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, go and do likewise. Not at a convenient time, not at the right time, but now, on this side of glory, until he comes again. Because Christians commit to the very end. And this is the last point. Paul closes the portion of this letter with a final exhortation, motivation, and application. And this is the exhortation, motivation, and application that's given to us, to all Christians. In summary, Paul says that believers ought to keep pressing forward towards love and good deeds because of the prize that awaits us in heaven. The exhortation is this: now that you know the good news, is to spread the wealth. Verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things to the one who teaches. Those who are taught, who are given the good news of the gospel, your life is not meant to hoard it, but to share it. Life is not meant to be held, but to be given. And therefore, to share is to also share the word and also in deed. Now, Paul was speaking to a church to financially support the teachers of the church. But to share the good things isn't just material or financial, but it also can be gifts that God has given you, to each one of you, to be a good steward, to use, to bless, to give. Secondly, the motivation is the spirit of eternal life. That's your motivation. Verse 8 is to keep your eyes on the prize. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul goes back to this agricultural theme. I would like to think he was a gardener and a farmer because he just revisits this whole aspect of sowing and reaping. And it's not a difficult illustration to take hold of because sowing is basically sowing seed, watering it, and seeing what grows. And what grows is fruit, and then you'll harvest. Now, he uses this illustration to talk about the way that we operate in our life. The way that we sow, we know if we look at the seeds, if we're planting cucumbers, it won't produce corn. That's just ridiculous. If we plant cucumbers, we expect cucumbers. Therefore, Paul is saying, if you sow seeds of the flesh, you will reap corruption, destruction. But rather, if you sow in the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. What Paul is basically saying here, if you're in step with the Spirit, you know what you will receive. The end goal is not a surprise. It's not, whoa, I get corn. No, it's you get eternal life. It's a guarantee. Paul is saying, don't lose sight of the heavenly prize. It's yours already, and it's close. How are you changed by that? Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. But here's the key. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Do you see that? He not only keeps his eye on the prize, but don't forget to work like what you have already have. One of the biggest hang-ups in Christianity is the question, well, what's the point of working on earth if I already have the eternal award in heaven? Why should I run and train if I already won the medal? That's a logical question, right? I'm glad that you asked that, or I asked that, because there's no better and fitting illustration than the Olympics that's happening right now. Now, if you haven't been following Chloe Kim, amazing. You're just out of touch, right? Remarkable story of humility, of resilience and glory. 17-year-old Korean-American immigrant family who live in Torrance, California, becomes the youngest woman to win a gold medal at the women's snowboard halfpipe. She was a clear favorite, head and shoulders above the rest. In her first run in competition, not qualifying, she scored a 93.75, and second place was 89.75. She was already a lock for gold with one final run to go. Now, Chloe had the option to pass on her final run. What's the point? Already medaled. Already locked in the gold. She could have just done whatever she wanted. But what did she do? Oh, she went big. On her final run, she scores a 98. Far exceeds her first run. On a run that didn't matter, she wasn't passive, she wasn't prideful, but she was passionate about the sport, and she was going to put on a show for the people who've been standing in 17-degree weather to throw down. Why? Why? She had nothing to lose. If you can't adore her, I mean, like, who do you think you are, really? Now, what can we do if we have already attained heaven? You could risk everything without the fear of losing what God has already given to you. And simultaneously able to bless others around you with the gifts and the glory that God has planned for you on this earth. God has given you eternity in your heart, and heaven awaits for you. Therefore, what do you have to lose? Two applications, and I'll close with this. With heaven in mind, what can we do? It's to spur each other to do good. Paul gives a charge to do good in verses 9 through 10, 9 and 10, two commandments that are indicated by let us. And this is, again, doing good is a collective, communal effort. Let us not grow weary of doing good, and let us do good to everyone. In other words, doing good is both demanding and also indiscriminate. Do not grow weary in doing good, and I love why Paul phrases it this way, because doing good is tiresome. It's draining. And what Paul is saying here is, don't lose heart in doing good for the Lord. Satan doesn't want you to suffer, but he wants you to give up is a common quote that you have to remember. Don't give up. Keep in perspective that seeds take time and patience to grow, but you will soon reap. I know how hard it is in doing good and being a Christian and keeping in step with the Spirit. Teachers, community group leaders, deacons, volunteers, Christians, you are tired and drained and worn out from serving God's church and God's people. Doing good is hard, but it's worthwhile. And this is what Paul is saying. He knows the reality. Jesus honors your heart. So keep your doors unlocked for hospitality. Keep your schedules open for those who need your presence and prayers. Keep your hearts vacant to occupy the wandering, weak, weary, and worn. God's goodness shines brightest in the darkest places. Don't grow weary. And also, may your goodness be indiscriminate to everyone. What Paul is saying here is to be prepared to do good. And it might not be the ones who are expecting it, but perhaps the ones who least deserve it. To do good to everyone. To your coworker that drives you mad and up the wall. To that roommate that won't pick up on your passive-aggressive social cues. To that homeless man that always sits in the corner of your work. To your spouse who needs a touch of grace in a time of failure. Goodness is a refreshment to all. Don't be discriminate, but be good to all. But as people of God, we know we're finite. We know we're limited and frail people. We can't tend to everybody all the time, every time. But if there are a group of people that you're called to invest in, Paul says, especially to the household of faith. Tend to the family. This means God's love starts here in this church with the people next to you, to the people across from you, to the people around you. God commits to this family, and therefore we ought to commit to this family. No matter how dysfunctional we think this family might be, that's not who we actually are. We are a household of faith. We are committed to bear each other's burdens through thick and thin, through sin and suffering, all for the glory of God, until the hope we have seen that is set and secured before us because of Christ. Do you get that? That's a hard endeavor, because just understanding truth is empty, but to apply it and loving one another is the challenge. So who do you think you are? The way you answer that question might change your life. It might change the way that you see each other in this church, but consider Christ on who he is to you. Care for others, and be surprised. God will be faithful. He'll be faithful to the very end. Amen? All right, let me pray for us.